Can we turn in our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6, and we will read from verse 1 of the chapter. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 6, and reading at verse 1 of the chapter. O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth Hakkerem. For evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed every one in his place. Prepare ye war against her. Arise, and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away. For the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise, and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus hath the Lord God of hosts said, Hew ye down trees, and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is holy oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her, before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad, and upon the assembly of the young men together, for even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the age with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my daughter, of the daughter of my people, slightly, saying, Peace, peace. When there is no peace, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old pass, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word to all of our hearts. Let's just bow in a word of prayer, please. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we thank thee for the word of God to our hearts afresh. And our God, we think of these people and their hearts as adamant stones against thee. Lord, they would not hearken. They would not hear. And our God, we recognize that it is much the same in this old land in which we live. We recognize there are many who will not hear, will not hearken to what God, the Lord, has to say. But Lord, we think of Jeremiah and his stand in the midst of that evil day. And we pray, Lord, that those who are thine might take that same, maybe lowly stand for thee, and that we might stand out for the sake and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and meet with us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. The prophet Jeremiah was the native of a little village called Anathoth. It was a village of Benjamin, about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. His father was Hilkiah, was a priest, and in all probability he was of the family of Abiathar, who had been deposed from the high priesthood by Solomon and had been condemned to retirement in his fields at Anathoth. So Jeremiah would have had an illustrious ancestry. He was a shy, sensitive kind of a man, and yet God thrust him forth to be a herald in a day of apostasy and in a day of dissension among the people of God. Now, we are told at the start of the book that he became a prophet. The start of his prophecy was in the reign of Josiah. Now, Josiah was a good king. We're told about Josiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 3. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And in his reign, the book of the law was found, and it was read in the hearing of the people, and there was something of a revival that took place. And Josiah was a king who was determined to have the word of God proclaimed and every idol destroyed and every place where abomination was taking place, that was going to be destroyed. So this was a land in which there was the privilege of the preaching of the word of God. But it seems that though there was the preaching of the word of God, the reformation that had taken place in the people was no more than skin deep. Because when you read Jeremiah here and you read what was taking place in those days, you have some of the darkest pictures ever drawn of the moral and religious degradation in any community. This was a land with the privilege of the proclamation of the word of God. But in the midst of it, there was hypocrisy and religious apostasy and political corruption right at the heart of that society. And when the Free Presbyterian Church was formed, it was formed against a similar background. Officially, this land was mainly Protestant in churches, in mission halls, and even on street corners. There was a good work that was being done, and the gospel was being proclaimed. And most people in those days, way back in the 1950s, went to gospel meetings of some kind or other. They would have gone to church. But you know, at the back of lip service that was being made to the gospel, there was a canker that was eating at the heart of many of the mainline denominations. When the Free Presbyterian Church was formed, it was formed against a background of downgrade in many of the mainline churches. In 1948, the World Council of Churches was formed, and the Church of Ireland and the Methodist and the Presbyterian churches at that time became members. Now, the Presbyterian Church subsequently left the World Council of Churches in the 1970s. But by 1951, the toleration of modernism and apostasy within the ranks had resulted in a number of secessions. Many people had come out. Other people had remained in to fight against the forces of ecumenism and modernism that were at work. And it was against this background that our congregation and our denomination came into being. And this being the 60th anniversary of our congregation, I wanted to remind us of the stand that was taken in those early days. Because the stand that was taken in those early days is just as relevant today as it has ever been. You know, there are maybe those that would think to themselves, well, the stand that the church took away those years ago was very good, but we have moved on. There are new issues. We live in a different kind of society with different needs and different types of issues that are to hand. But you know, when we look at what was taking place here with Jeremiah, and when we look at our own land, we realise that this is a fight that continues right through until the end of time. There has to be a stand that is taken for the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want us to think, as we look at Jeremiah here, about Jeremiah's stand and about the stand of the Free Presbyterian Church in the early days and up to today. The first thing I want you to see that Jeremiah had to stand against was flagrant apostasy of the people. You notice here what we are told about the people here. Despite their godly leader, if you look here, you'll see that there was idolatry and paganism and an insatiable lust for immorality that was marking the people. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 2 and look at verse 23. Jeremiah had this to say. He said, "How canst thou say, I am polluted? I am not polluted. I have not gone after Balaam. See thy way in the valley. Know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways, a wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away?" And the picture there is of the wild ass looking for a mate. And when it begins to detect a wee mate, there's nothing, hardly anything in this world that will stop that wild ass going after its mate. And he says, this is the picture of the people. They are running after immorality. They are longing after the pleasures of this world. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1. Judah here, it says, that, but at the end of the verse, "But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet returned again to me, saith the Lord." And here he speaks about her as adulteress, and he goes on to speak about her whoredoms in verse 2. "And the land of thy, with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness." Now, no doubt there was literal whoredom that was going on in the land, because those things always go together. But what he's really speaking about here is that they had turned away to other gods. They had turned away from the true religion. And they had turned to the religion of the people round about them. There is that within man that always looks for what is popular. What is the prevailing wisdom of the day? And man will follow that. And in the 1950s, the prevailing wisdom was modernism, German rationalism, also known as modernism. And that had begun to infect the main denominations. It had a great protagonist, or a great leader in the 1950s, from the 1920s, by the name of J.E. Davy, Professor J.E. Davy. Davy taught that the Lord Jesus Christ was just the product of evolution. He taught that he was a man who believed that the earth was flat, that he did not rise from the dead. Davy said that he did not atone by the shedding of his blood. He went on to attack the doctrine of justification by faith and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He said it was impossible. He said it was a figment on the par with the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. And Davy was one who was injecting this poison into the bloodstream of the Presbyterian Church. He wasn't the only rationalist in Assemblies College at that time, but he was the great champion of it in Irish Presbyterianism. But despite his blatant heresies, his scholarly renown immunized him from any attack, and he survived a heresy trial and became the moderator of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland in 1952, if I remember rightly. It was against that background of blatant attacks upon the Word of God and upon the doctrines of the Word of God that our congregation came into being. Now, the immediate cause was the denying of the church hall down there in Lasara for the preaching of the gospel. But behind that, there were many of God's people, and they were getting dissatisfied with the anti-gospel thrust that there were in many parts of the Presbyterian Church. And there was need for a militant stand against these things. And that's why the Free Presbyterian Church came into being. And we notice how God called Jeremiah in his day to confront the apostasy. He had to stand out against it. And that's the stand that every true child of God has to take. Of course, it brought opposition to Jeremiah. He was scorned and eventually thrown into prison and so on. And there were many people who scorned our church. They said, "Who are these feeble people? How do they think that they will stand against the forces of modernism and against the scholars of this day and generation?" And they just mocked us, and they said that it wouldn't last, that it wouldn't last a year. But thank God we are still standing on the same ground today. What was at stake in 1951 was the integrity of our biblical faith. And the prophecies of the Bible were denigrated, and the Christ of the Bible was being denigrated. And when we need to do, when we see that, we've got to take our stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must take the same stand today. Because they mightn't call it modernism anymore. These terms, modernism and liberalism, they're no longer used. But I want to tell you today that the attack upon the Bible that there was in 1951 and there was in 1920 is still going on today. The same things that the modernists and the liberals were saying in 1951 are still being said in the pulpits today. You see some of these men going on the radio. I've heard it in the last couple of weeks in the Thought for the Day. A Presbyterian minister who said we need to be broad in our concept of God. In other words, we don't take the narrow definition of God in the Bible, but we've got to be broad and take in all sorts of beings and bring in everybody so that we have a broad conception of God. We have all sorts of attacks. The same man was on the week before and he attacked those that believed in creation. Of course, that's the same thing that was going on in the 1950s. They are still at it today. Indeed, it has become more broad. Because there are many who would call themselves Christian ministers today. And they bring the same arguments as before. These modernist critics of before. And the old line of attack upon the Bible has not gone away. There is still liberalism today. There is still modernism today. There are still those, even in evangelical pulpits, who don't believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God, who will try to explain it away, will try and explain away its commands and say, well, that was conditioned by the day and generation in which they live. The still same attack is going on today as it ever has, and it has broadened. And there's still the need for God's people to stand against these liberal and modernistic attacks. They mightn't call them liberal and modernistic, but we've still got to take our stand today against these things. So that's the first thing that Jeremiah took a stand against the false, the flagrant apostasy of his day. But secondly, I want you to see that he took a stand against the false unity of his day. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, For from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now what they were doing is that they were contradicting Jeremiah's message of judgment. Jeremiah had been given a message from God. If you don't turn from your ways, judgment is coming. I will send the Babylonians and the Chaldeans against you, and you will be brought into captivity. But they were saying, no, peace, peace. We will not have judgment. We look at what they say. Turn over to chapter 7 in verses 3 and 4. Here's the reason why they believed that they would not suffer from God's judgment. Chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. These prophets were saying, we will not come to judgment because we have the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord's in the midst. God is with us. But what they were saying to these people, well, you have your religion, your kind of a mixture of religion between the heathenism and the true religion. You have your idols and you have your groves and you have your places where you enter into idolatry. And here's this prophet saying, amend your ways or else you'll be under the judgment of God. No, that's not the way. God would not judge us.
Oh, we have our religion and we worship God our own way. We have a kind of an ecumenical religion. We have the idolatry in one hand and we have the worship of Jehovah in the other. And we bring these things together and God would not judge us. And really what they are doing is justifying an ecumenical religion. A marrying of the true and the false. It's like the days of Elijah the prophet when he said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." There they were, and they weren't turning away from God wholly. And they weren't turning to heathenism wholly. But they had a kind of an ecumenical religion. It was a hodgepodge of the whole thing. And it is the combating of that kind of ecumenical religion that our church was brought into being to stand for. We said that the World Council of Churches was formed in 1949. And every major denomination in Britain and Ireland, with the exception of the Roman Catholic Church, became a founding member of the World Council of Churches. And through that, they had sought union with Rome. When ecumenical leaders like the Archbishop of Canterbury openly stated that he would welcome the Pope as the head of a united church, so compromised were the Protestants here in Northern Ireland that they could not raise a protest. But our church has been set against union with the Mass. In the late 70s, the Presbyterian Church voted to withdraw from the World Council of Churches. It seemed like a great victory, but it was too little too late. The Irish Presbyterian Church has remained a part of the Irish Council of Churches, and through that, the World Council of Churches at second hand, and it has still been involved in all sorts of ecumenical adventures. And what is the desire of the World Council of Churches today? Well, it has changed its desire. It no longer is looking for a super church. But here's what it says on its own website. It says, "The goal of the World Council of Churches is not to build a global super church, nor to standardize styles of worship, but rather to deepen the fellowship of Christian churches and communities so they may see in one another authentic expressions of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. This becomes the basis for joining in a common confession of the apostolic faith, cooperating in mission and human service endeavours, and where possible, sharing the sacraments." Now, answering the question as to what the achievements of the World Council of Churches had been, the following were two of their achievements. Number one, the Roman Catholic Church is a full member of many national, ecumenical, and several regional ecumenical organisations, and has a regular working relationship with the WCC. In other words, Rome has been brought in to a great degree. The second great achievement was this: shared convictions on faith, life and witness are increasing. Enriching theological reflection undertaken from strictly confessional perspectives. For example, theologians from different church traditions working together in the WCC's Faith and Order Commission produced a statement on baptism, Eucharist and ministry, which has led to new worship patterns within churches and to a greater understanding and changed relationship between churches of different confessional traditions. So they are saying that this document on baptism, Eucharist and the ministry has been one of the great achievements of the WCC. What is this? It is often known as BEM. Well, it is a capitulation to Rome's definition of what baptism, Eucharist and the ministry is to be. Here's what BEM says about baptism. Baptism is participation in Christ's death and resurrection, a washing away of sin, a new birth, an enlightenment by Christ, a reclothing in Christ, a renewal by the Spirit, the experience of salvation from the flood, an exodus from bondage, and a liberation into new humanity in which barriers of division, whether of sex, race, or social status, are transcended. Do you notice that? What is baptism? It's salvation. It's the new birth, according to the World Council of Churches. And many of the Protestant churches are now in the process of betraying the Protestant Reformation and betraying the Holy Scripture upon which it is based. And why are they doing that? Because they have no understanding of the truth. They're not saved by the grace of God. And the great goal of ecumenism today is not just a union of churches, but a religion that can embrace the world. Dr. Edward Norman, speaking on the BBC Reef lecture in 1978, he rightly noted that the word ecumenical itself has changed its meaning and is now used by the World Council of Churches to mean not just fellowship within different Christian bodies, but within the entire human race. You'll hear now buzzwords like the integrity and unity of all creation. It's not a brotherhood within churches, but it is creaturehood. They're looking for a great world religion. That's what they're looking for. And if we were called to stand against that in a day gone by, how much more are we called to stand against that in this day in which we live? I believe that's the religion of Antichrist that is being formed. The religion of Antichrist, of course, is among us. But here is its fullness being formed. And if there was a need for to stand against these things in 1951, how much more is there a need for us to stand against it today? So we stand against flagrant apostasy. And we stand against false unity. But we also stand against feather bed preaching. You notice what these ecumenical clergy of the day were preaching? Peace, peace. That was their watchword. Oh, don't be worried about judgment. Don't even think about the wrath of God. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. And how that feather bed preaching was part of the characteristics of the false preachers in that day. And it still is. Now, Jeremiah was called a very different ministry. If you go through, you'll see, for example, in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, God says to Jeremiah, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord." Or chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye Judah, that enter into these gates to worship the Lord." Then in the early years of Jehoiakim's reign, having ministered for 19 years, it says, "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah of Judah, came this word from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Diminish not a word." So Jeremiah was very strictly told, "You go and you preach to them and diminish not a word." No, don't be covering over any aspects of God's truth. In the primary book of Proverbs, chapter 8, verses 2 and 4, it speaks of wisdom. It says, "She standeth in the top of high places, by the way, in the places of the path. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men." The Lord says, "Cry aloud and spare not." You know, we have a lot of softly, softly preaching in this day. You go along to the funerals and you'll hear that softly preaching. If you're saved, you might be able in some way to discern somewhere in amongst the preaching of the minister that the gospel is there, but you'd have to take a fine tooth comb to ever find it. That's the kind of preaching that we have in this land today, and many evangelicals are being enticed into that kind of preaching. Joel Osteen, and the like. They have massive churches and they say, don't preach on hell. Don't preach on the wrath of God. You need to tickle the ears of the people. In a sermon, What the Resurrection Means to Us Believer, he said this, and I quote, "Listen, don't dangle people over the fires of hell. Lisa and I always kid about, you know, we're going to dangle them over the fires of hell. Listen, that doesn't draw people to God. They know what kind of life they live. They know how bad they've lived. What you've got to do is talk about the goodness of God. Listen, it's the goodness of God that brings people to repentance. It's the goodness of God. One thing I always appreciate about my dad is that he instilled into us a good vision of who God was. We learned about a good God. But God is good. But if he thinks that men and women realize how bad they are, well, he has a very thin knowledge of God's precious word. Men are blind. What does the Bible say? Men are blind. Men are blind. Dead in trespasses and sin. Can't see. The Lord Jesus, as has often been said, preached 13 times more about hell than he did about heaven. Why? Because people need to know it. People need to be warned about these things. And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples that they were to take up their cross and follow him. Now obviously that meant that there was some kind of difficulty and hardship in being a Christian and taking their stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And these churches have become very attractive, especially to young people. Because if you set out to please people, people will come to be pleased. If your whole reason for being is to please people and to get people in so that you please them, they will want to come to be pleased. But if you preach the word and you don't compromise with the truth, well, then you will find that people will take offense. And people will not want to hear. And people will turn their back upon it. But the Bible says, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort. You notice that two of those words against one are negative rather than positive. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort. And men and women, unless we reprove you, unless we rebuke you in your sin, you'll not listen. You'll not turn. You might take the Lord Jesus Christ as a kind of an add-on. And in many cases, this is what has been preached in these churches. You have your worldly entertainments and you have your sin and you have all that you had before. But just have the Lord Jesus as an add-on. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter how you live your life. But as long as you can have the Lord Jesus as a kind of add-on and you come along to church once a week, that'll do you. Well, it won't do you. It won't do you. You've got to be saved. You've got to have your heart transformed by the mighty power of God. And we've got to preach that. We're not coming with a message that just says peace, peace for the sake of it. It is a message of peace. True peace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that peace, that true peace, can only be found when you take up the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. That's what we need to preach today. And if there was a need for that kind of preaching in 1951, there still is today. It mightn't be popular. It mightn't be even what God's people want to hear. But that's what we're called to preach. The whole counsel of God. To preach it as it is. To preach the truth. No point in covering it over. Trying to sugarcoat it. Or put a little drop of honey in with it. We've got to preach it as it is. And you need to hear what it is. And you need to get right with God and you need to repent and you need to seek God today. Are you saved today? Are you washed in the precious blood of the Lamb? Because that's the message that we are going to preach. We, in the beginning, were called out to preach the gospel as it is. And that's what we, I hope and I pray, will continue to do in the days that lie ahead. Because that's the message that men and women need to hear. May you hear today and heed God's word has to say to our hearts. Let's just unite, please, in a word of prayer.